For the life of flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you again this evening for your word. We thank you for this passage in Leviticus that reminds us, O Lord, that you are a God. You're a God, O Lord, that has to be worshipped by the way of cleansing through the blood of Jesus Christ. And we ask, O Lord, this evening you would give us understanding of this chapter, and Lord, that you would help us to remember, O Lord, that you have set the way before us and how you ought to be worshipped and how we ought to live as those called to be your people. So bless us now, we pray, and undertake for us in Christ's name. Amen. Reverence, we hear little of this in our day. Even in the church, it largely appears to be a forgotten subject, even in worship services. What does reverence really mean? Well, perhaps in a simple, concise terms, it means recognition of what deserves honor. This chapter before us this evening calls upon the people of God to express their worship, the worship of God as both Creator and Redeemer, through reverencing the holy things of God. Indeed, as the word says, we are to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. That applies not only to our persons, our lives, and what we do, and how we worship. It applies to everything. The chapter itself is sort of a kind of badge or hinge that links what has been said up to now regarding sacrifices and ritual matters in Leviticus to the rest of the book with holiness in the sanctuary. Scholars often refer to this chapter to the end in chapter 26 or 27 as the holiness code. But this view to me is very questionable, for it separates the latter part of the book from the beginning, whereas the whole book has to do with holiness from Leviticus 1 right to the end. The holiness code view, which is really a theory put out by neo-orthodox and liberals, suggests that this second half of Leviticus was added sometime after Ezekiel. So you can see how dangerous this kind of thinking is, but even in some what you think are good scholars, you get this kind of thinking. It can lead to eventually setting aside the scripture and its importance when you start messing things and making these statements and things like that. And so many men have gone off the rails by higher criticism and so forth. The whole book is God's manual of holiness, if you like. And this chapter 17 brilliantly spans, as one has said, the concerns of the earlier and later chapters of Leviticus and moves, as it were, the agenda gently along in this book. It is still Moses who is speaking contrary to what the critics say. He's speaking here to his people, the whole company of Israel. And he's making no distinctions from Aaron the high priest to the lowest member of the community of Israel. He even talks to non-Israelites living in Israel in his commands in chapters 8 and 10 and 13 and 15. Holiness embraced everyone within Israel. It wasn't something that was just the interest of the professional clergy that worked within the tabernacle. Every member of the community God called upon to live by a distinct code of ethics that set them apart from their pagan neighbors, from the Philistines and all these other tribes that were around Israel at that time. They were set apart to be the God, to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It can all be summed up by Paul in his words to the church at Corinth: therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God, in 1 Corinthians 10:31. Since God is holy, we do well as ourselves to reflect that holiness in every aspect of our lives. Be holy, the scripture says, as I am holy. The key verse in the chapter is what we read, verse 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it's the blood that makes atonement for the soul. But what we learn from the first 9 verses of this chapter is how jealous God is for his worship. We're called to honor the Lord in worship, to reverence the Lord in worship. Verse 3 and 4, whatever man of the house of Israel who kills an ox or a lamb or goat in the camp, or who kills it outside the camp and does not bring it to the door of the tabernacle of meeting to offer an offering to the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord, the guilt of bloodshed shall be imputed to that man. He has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people. This all sounds so strange to us in our thinking in our day. So Moses here, after the typical introduction, verses 1 and 2, that has been going on throughout Leviticus, says these words in 3 and 4. It's a command of the Lord. And what he's saying now is not only linked to what has been said before in the book of Leviticus, but also united to what we said in the rest of this book. But what does it all mean? This prohibition that the people were not to slaughter domestic animals that had been approved by God to be used for sacrifices, either inside or outside the camp, except at the tabernacle. The animal must be brought, he says, to the door of the tabernacle. He keeps insisting upon this. Ligon Duncan puts it like this. He says, it's a command that tells us, and tells Israel through Moses particularly, that the priests at the doorway of the tent of meeting are to become the exclusive divine butcher shelf. That's how he puts it. I think that's a good way of putting it. No meat that met the sacrifice appointments are to be slaughtered in the wilderness, whether they're inside the camp or not. The priest must slaughter the ox. Notice that the animal's question, the ox, the lamb, or the goat, whether it be used for as an offering or food. The priest must do it. But why? Well, we have our answer to that question, verse 7. They shall no more offer the sacrifices to demons, after whom they have played the harlot. There shall be a statue forever from them throughout their generations. The object, then, of this law was to prevent idolatry. The pagan nations could take the blood of the animals, and they would pour it into a hole in the ground. This is the practice of the pagan nations around Israel. They had poured in a hole in the ground as food to their gods. And there they consulted with the dead. That was the practice of all these pagan nations round about. To prevent this practice, the people in Israel, even strangers that dwelt among them, were to keep this command here, to bring their animals that are appointed to the priest at the door of the tabernacle. It was to prevent idolatrous offerings being made privately by people in Israel. See, for an Israelite to make an offering anywhere else other than through the priesthood and the way prescribed by God at God's altar at the tabernacle of meeting, that would be considered a tribute to a false god, an idol. They'd be guilty of idolatry. And the point of all this is to enforce obedience to the law of God. People don't like that word enforce, but that's what it was, to enforce obedience to the law of God, especially the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. It may seem a strange command to us, but it was a very practical command to prevent idolatrous worship. I mean, when you think of it, this particular command assumes two things. One, Israel were a nomadic people at that time. They were going through the wilderness. There wasn't a great deal of meat to be had, as you might suppose, slaughtered either. Particularly the type of animals mentioned here. However, when we get to Deuteronomy, everything changes, and the law changes. Does that shock people when I say the law changed? It's simply because Israel's conditions had changed, and they were no longer a nomadic people in the wilderness. Notice then how God's law in this particular instance was accommodated to the covenant people's situation. Even within the corpus of the Torah, the application of the ceremonial laws were adjusted to suit the situation of the people. Now, what does that say? What does that say to those who would attempt to sort of reinvent many of these ceremonial laws and food laws and so upon the Christian church? And there have been these groups, even in the Reform camp over the years, who have said we must insist in bringing back the ceremonial laws. Particularly when the scripture tells us that Jesus Christ has fulfilled the law. As Paul states concerning our Lord, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of ordinance, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And you'll notice these opening verses focus in upon the location of the slaughter, not the details. We have already looked at the peace offerings in the earlier chapters in detail. So then the people were to bring their offering to the door of the tabernacle and kill it, and the priest would look after the carcass and the blood of the altar. And to not follow these instructions was to deny God a savior of his people Israel. And the severity of the penalty reveals this. The man shall be cut off from among the people, verse 9. An expression that could possibly mean capital punishment, yet not necessarily so. It could actually be expelled from the Lord's protection to be placed outside the community of Israel, outside the covenant community, Leviticus 22:3. But why so severe, some people ask? Because the crime was severe. The transgressor was guilty of blood guilt. He bore blood guilt, verse 14. When he killed an animal in an unauthorized way, he has shed blood. And it's described there as murder or warfare. This, Genesis 9:6, and that man shall be cut off from among his people. Why such a strong condemnation? Well, the life of the animal belonged to God. He had given this blood to the people as a way to secure their atonement. To kill an animal other than the way God described was to usurp the rights of the Almighty. When atonement was made, the blood was poured on the altar. And they were simply giving God back the life that he gave to them. But if a person failed to do this, it was an attempt, you see, to deny the ownership of his creatures. What has all this got to do with us? Well, look again at the chapter. Ask yourself, why did God command this? And it's obvious, isn't it? He desired that people worship only him. As the commandment tells us, you shall have no other gods before me. We are, as the Israelites were, to worship alone the true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But some would argue today, well, Pastor, in our modern society, we really have no idol worship today. We don't worship lifeless idols today. You would be wrong. Because idolatry comes in many forms throughout the world. Demon worship is alive and well in many parts of this world today, even in this nation. We have Hindu temples here in this nation. We have mosques in this nation. We have private shrines of private gods. We have godlessness throughout the land. Yet it doesn't stop there, does it? Indeed, perhaps more common, the allurement of the world and the pleasures of the world gives us a bigger threat as far as apostasy is concerned, I believe. Yes, in early history, believers faced open idolatry, open idol worship. And that still remains within the See of Rome. It's there all the time. But in Paul's day, believers were facing an idolatry that was dangerously subtle. And that idolatry is still with us. Paul admonished the believers in Colossae in Colossians 3:5, "Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." Look how the vices are mentioned, as one has pointed out. They move from the sensual life to the inner life of the believer. But take warning, Paul connects something that is very common, covetousness, and describes it as idolatry. Gain. So easy can become a god to us in our modern society. Indeed, the New Testament makes it clear that one of the sins of idolatry is greed, Ephesians 5:5. When a person becomes obsessed with things, material things, and money, and investments, and houses, and lots of cars, etc., and all the rest of it, they stand in the danger of losing sight of Jesus Christ and their heavenly commitment as believers. And Paul tells us we have died with Christ and God has raised us up to a new life in Christ as Christians. One scholar puts it well when he says, "Perhaps if covetousness is more dangerous than sensuality because it may assume so many respectable forms." Covetousness can sound and look very respectable to our culture. Under the guise of being good people, I practice a good work ethic, pastor. I provide for my family. But all along within their hearts, they're a greedy, grubbing individual. Like, you know, this time of year, you think of Dickens, I do anyway, and you think of Scrooge. There's a lot of Scrooges in our society. A lot of Scrooges who like to gather things. And then there are others who worship the Lord, but just when they feel like it. Not when He commands them, because for them other things are far more important. They gotta get on with their life, they gotta make money, they gotta do this, they gotta do that. Yet to honor God, we must recognize that He alone is worthy of our worship and loyalty. Remember Jesus' warning, "You cannot serve God and mammon," or money, in Matthew. You could also place in here there anything that takes the place of God, anything at all. Even our families, even our business, our employment. You see, as believers, we're called to sacrifice, not to hoard. We're not to hoard stuff for ourselves, whatever that stuff may be. Notice in verse 8 and 9 that all in the community who offered any form of worship, even the strangers who lived among them, even those who were not Jews, must worship according to the way the Lord has commanded. Everyone who was in the sphere of Israel was required to obey the law. There was no pluralism in Israel, but we have today in our culture. If anyone was to offer sacrifice, it must be according to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There were restrictions on resident aliens in Israel's community. Yes, in chapter 19 we find they were given certain privileges, yet as regards worship, no pluralism was allowed amongst the covenant people. None at all. The law makes clear that all within the camp would have to worship only the God of Israel. Does this mean then that we today must go forth and attempt to force Christianity on a particular nation? No. You don't force Christianity at the end of a gun. Now, you don't convert anybody at the end of a gun. That's to see, that's what pagan religions do. That's what Islam does. No, the application to the church as Christians is to be faithful to the one true God in the congregation of his people. Our faithfulness, our allegiance within the church is to the Lord and to him alone. But the church has always faced those who teach contrary to God's law, that threatens the gospel. Paul and the apostles were zealous for our Lord's teachings in 2 Corinthians 11. In Paul's view, such teaching was orthodox, although all other teaching was false. He put in motion, if you look through the epistles, Paul put in motion safeguards against such false teachings and teachers in the congregation he founded. And usually false teachings were syncretistic in theology and immoral in lifestyle. You will find, I believe this is true, you will find when a man falls in immorality, long before that, his theology has gone off the rails. You see, false teaching stands as a threat to true Christianity. And in the day we live, we have these lone rangers, I call them, who spout out falsehood after falsehood, who approve heretical worship practices. They're accountable to no one, building their own empires in the name of Christianity. We were talking about this as a pastor's thing the other day, sort of. I got my little bit on them because they're all these other pastors are from more independent churches. I said to them, well, how do you ordain your ministers to the word, to the church? How do you do that? How can a congregation ask the candidate apologetics? How can they ask them Hebrew or Greek? How can they ask them history? They can't. I says, in our system, students are examined, and re-examined before they're allowed in a pulpit. But you see, a lot of this rises up, and empire builders in the church, because of this, I believe, there's a connection. I can't prove that. But it's interesting that many of these movements especially rise up from within the charismatic movement, with charismatic type leaders. And many of them are caught in adulterous situations. Going back to Leviticus, and you find that's the problem. That was the problem in the nations around Israel. It's the problem today in a different form. And the church today has to deal with the media church, particularly TV religion. Many simply don't come to church. They worship at home. I remember an elder in Kansas City, a dear brother in the Lord who's with the Lord. And he used to say to me, he sat in a couple of session meetings, and I don't know what the other elders thought, but he said to me, he says, Terry, you get them for an hour on Sunday morning, an hour on Sunday night, you give them good theology, and he says they go and listen to that Christian radio and they get a lot of nonsense on that Christian radio for 6 days a week, and that's what your fight. That's your fight. That's your uphill fight that you've got, the uphill battle you've got in any congregation in America. And he's absolutely right. And you have these people who will not come to church, they'll worship at home. At the feet of these religious gurus and celebrities, celebrity preachers, I call them, ignoring God's word of warning and exhortation in Hebrews chapter 10. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider one another to stir up love and good works, for not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. They're really words of warning to any who would prefer just to worship on their own. It's clear that in the covenant community of Israel, do-it-yourself spirituality had no place. Neither has it any place in the modern church in our day, yet there's so much of it. We are to honor God, we are to worship God in the beauty of holiness within the gathered church on the Lord's day with the Lord's people. And nothing should hinder that. We must also honor God as we acknowledge His gift. That's the second point in verse 10. And whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you who eats my blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among the people. Now we find in verses 13 and 16 regulations about hunting. Does this mean that a man was not allowed to kill any animal anywhere but at the tabernacle? Is this a no to hunting? Is this against the gun laws, so to speak, if you put it in our language today? Order in Israel, what animals are involved here are those not destined for sacrifice, you see, that he's talking about, or worship. There are two things addressed in these verses 13 and 16. One, how do you deal with an animal's blood in the open field? And secondly, what about animals who die naturally or another animal kills them? When the hunter made a kill, he had to drain the blood before consumption. We call it kosher meat. Notice verse 13. He shall pour out his blood and cover it with dust. This is expresses respect for the animal's life. Of course, after the blood was poured on the ground and covered with dust, it could never be used for a pagan ritual. Animals who were found dead, the blood had not been drained. And an Israelite, according to Deuteronomy 14:21, could not eat it, but a foreigner could, Leviticus chapter 11, 39 and 40. It was ritually unclean, you see. If the Israelite were to eat such an animal unawares, the ceremonial uncleanness was not so polluted to require a sacrifice. For we read, he could wash, in verse 16, he could wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean to the evening. Then he shall be clean. But if he doesn't do this, he shall bear his guilt. So why then can the blood of the game be eaten by the Israelite? It's strange, isn't it? It's strange to us in our day. Well, the answer to all this is found really, and this is why I say verse 11 is the key verse. But the answer is found in the middle verses of our chapter, verses 10 to 12. Putting in a nutshell, the teaching of these verses tells us blood is life. The life is the blood. We honor our Lord when we recognize that He alone is that wonderful source of all the blessings that we enjoy. One is said in verse 10 and 12 are actually the sternest language of the whole chapter. This law is actually being reinstated here, for we find in Leviticus 3:17, this shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations. In all your dwellings you shall eat neither fat nor blood. Again in Leviticus 7:26, moreover, you shall not eat any blood in any of your dwellings, whether bird or beast. And this prohibition is not limited to the Israelites. It includes strangers who dwell among you, verse 10. And look again how severe the penalty was to those who violated this law. And it's spoken in the first person, you notice. I will set my face against the person who eats blood, and he will be cut off from among his people. It appears that God takes the matter personally. Notice the I, the emphasis on the I. And there are only five occasions in Leviticus that you find God speaking in such terms. Four of the five have to do with idolatry in chapter 20. Verse 3, 5, and 6, covering anyone giving their children to Molech. There's another occasion found in 26:17 to do with refusing to obey the commands of God. You see, the zenith of violating God's covenant is the awful crime of idolatry. This is the highest thing in the Old Testament. Idolatry. Because when a person is guilty of idolatry, they're denying the Lord's claim as the one true God and the one who has this unique relationship with his covenant people. Perpetrators of this crime were to be isolated, the cast out of the community. Verse 10, they shall be cut off from among the people. Well, the people must guard from pouring out of blood to idols. They must equally guard against using it for themselves. I will set my face against that person who eats blood. In their hunger, and Saul's soldiers on one occasion in 1 Samuel 14 did do this very thing. And the great reason for God's jealousy concerning blood and its use is found, as I said, in the key verse 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. When the blood was poured out, says Andrew Bonar, it shows atonement, for it expresses life taken. Thou shalt die. Indeed, as sinners, what should be more tremendous to us is that sign of our own life taken. If people were to eat the blood of sacrifice, it could be a denial of God's gift for their atonement. I have given to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. So here is the central and profound theological reason for prohibiting the eating of blood. At that time, and in some circles even today, there was this superstition as regards blood. Yet, and you get those superstitions in the world of the cults in our day, as then, arguing that blood in and of itself possesses some kind of power. So the person eating the blood would acquire some kind of spiritual power. This was a common teaching amongst Israel's neighbors, who were pagans, and that all kinds of rituals concerning blood. However, Scripture is utterly opposed to such an understanding. The Word of God prohibited the eating of blood in any form, whether directly or in the meat not properly drained. Deuteronomy 12:23. Only be sure that you do not eat the blood, for the blood is the life. You may not eat life with the meat. The blood, as we see it, was a gift from God. They had to be presented to the altar of worship if it was to effect an atonement. Notice again the words, I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. In other words, the blood is God's to give. And it is by this gift forgiveness comes about. You see, the recipients had to properly handle the gift so as to show honor to the gift. To eat or drink the blood would be an affront to the Lord who gave it. However, we must be careful here when the text says the life of the flesh is in the blood. It doesn't mean that somehow that blood is inherently full of spiritual life. That it's the spiritual life of the creature. The blood doesn't possess some secret spiritual life force of the victim that passes to the one who would eat it. The whole point is that the blood was representative of the life of the victim. And when the animal's blood was shed, it meant death, because the life depends upon the blood. In other words, blood is the figure, as a figure of speech, for the life of a person or an animal. This is what is conveyed in Genesis 9:6. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. That speaks of man's life. This is why murder really is an attack upon the Creator, who made man in the image of God. Human life is bestowed by God as a gift from his gracious creative hand. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. But also the animals too were given the breath of life. Genesis 6:17. Although they weren't created in the image of God, yet God breathed into them. He gave them life, and we must recognize them and honor them as the creatures of God. Animals are God's creatures as well. We must remember that. It was he who designed them. It's he who gave them life. So the blood of the animal then that God gave to the worshippers is to be returned to the Lord at his altar. It is sacred and must not be profaned. To do so would to deny all we have said. If we deny God as creator of life and as a sovereign Lord over his people, because it's through the blood that this gift of life given by God that the sins of his people were removed. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Beloved, the God of glory has given us the very best. The gift of gifts, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And the God of glory expects us to honor his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, when it comes to the gift that comes to us. It comes through Christ by means of an atonement. Christ comes to us through atonement, through the shedding of blood. Peter tells us that Christ has redeemed us as a great cost. He has purchased us by his own blood. 1 Peter 1:19, with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And again, Paul to the elders in Ephesus said this: shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. Acts 20:28. Don't we know, as sinners redeemed, that there's nothing more precious to us than the blood of Jesus Christ? You see, earth and heaven stood still that day at Calvary's cross when Christ's blood was poured out for sinners such as we. By the life is atonement made, the scripture says. God says, I've given it to you upon the altar. The blood of the atonement pointed, you see, forward in Leviticus to the cross. It was a type. Because on the cross, Jesus the Lamb laid down his life as a ransom for the many. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, God did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. When the spear of that Roman soldier pierced the side of our blessed Redeemer, Jesus Christ, the blood was poured out, says Bonar, from the very seat of life. His heart, and what he calls the pericardium, a medical term that speaks of that bag that is around the heart to protect it. And when it pierced that, the blood gushed out, and says Bonar, the blood with the liquid flowed from there was the blood from the warm seat of vitality, he says. And he says, if one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and what we read, immediately blood and water came out, John 19:34. Thus we're moving from the type of Leviticus to the reality of that one sacrifice for sins forever upon Golgotha's faded brow. No wonder Top Lady wrote it like this: Rock of Ages cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee, let the water and the blood, you see right there from the scriptures, let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be on a double cure. Save me from its guilt and power. He poured out his whole soul, our Lord Jesus Christ, all his affections, all his feelings, all his faculties, and every part of his soul were laid down in suffering obedience to his Father. One is put at the heart of God's wrath, melted all, and all thus melted flowed forth in wondrous stream. The law took its penalty out from the very source of life. Some may ask, well, why does death require it? It's because of the essence of sin is an attack upon God. It's an attack upon God's holiness. It's an attack upon His throne. It's an attack upon the very existence of God. God repels sin by crushing the sinner's life. It was this that Jesus bore for us. God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. How astounding must Jesus' words have been to the Jews. Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. In John 6:53. But you may ask, but Pastor, how can we today dishonor the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, unrepentant sinners do it all the time when they ignore the gift of salvation. They've made themselves subject to the wrath of God. This is clearly taught in Hebrews 10:29. He had argued there basically the law of Moses resulted in death for the lawbreaker. How much worse punishment do you suppose, he says, the writer, will be thought, he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sacrificed a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace, Hebrews 10:29. See, there's no hope. There's absolutely no hope for those people who ignore and reject the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, because there's no other means of salvation. But even for Christians at God's holy table, we can dishonor the blood of our Lord simply by trivializing the table. We can take it or leave it type of thing. That's the kind of attitude that sort of entered the church in our day, the take it or leave it attitude of everything practically. And because of some misguided interpretations of communion, the importance of our Lord's table is minimized, even ignored in some parts. I thank God for the renewed interest in the sacraments over those last few years. The Lord's Supper is for the church, and for only those who are in Christ, for only those who have been born again of the Spirit of God. And it only can be administered within the gathered church by those called and ordained by God to administer it. Paul describes it, as we know, in 1 Corinthians 11. It follows the model of our Lord's instruction in the gospel. You see, these people who meet can just meet anywhere, and they gather together and they have the Lord's Supper, and there's no structure, there's no officers, there's nobody called by God, ordained by God to the ministry of the word, there's no elders. They're not celebrating the Lord's Supper. They may think they are, but they're not. We have to be careful and not trivialize the sacrament, the dear sacrament that the Lord has given to us. It's so dangerous. Look what happened in Corinth. There was abuse at the table of the Lord in that church, and that was a recognized church. They used to have a love feast, and at that feast the rich would eat very well, while the poorer members could eat little or nothing. That's the real meaning of 1 Corinthians 11, by the way. Read just before the instructions on the Lord's Supper. That's why there was problems in Corinth. So much so that Paul said, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you not despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. He said, therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not, he says, Paul says, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11:20-22. He testified that these practices were wrong, and he resulted in people dying in Corinth. Many sick and many sleep, because they were abusing the table of the Lord. So that he warned, they were warned in Corinth. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in a worthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord, but let a man examine himself. and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Paul told them that the sacredness of the supper was being violated by the wealthy members of the church. True, everyone is worthy to be at our Lord's table who knows the Lord. And true, none of us in ourselves are, none of us are righteous, no, not one, as Paul says. Yet, through Jesus' imputed grace, imputed righteousness, every Christian, regardless of their station in life, whether they're rich or poor, are given access to the Lord's Supper. You see, what was going on in Corinth was actually a denial of what our Lord accomplished upon Golgotha when he laid down his life for sinners such as you and such as me. Now today in our churches there are various ways and methods that our Lord's Supper is practiced, and differs from place to place. I thank God we do not have love feasts anymore. That was the problem in Corinth. But Paul's principles abide with us. You see, any of us can fall so easily to profaning the Lord's Supper and eating and drinking without a true regard for the redemption he has purchased for us. You see, our attitudes coming to the Lord's Supper can deny the wonder of his redemption if he comes, say, for instance, having something against a fellow believer. If we have any form of resentment or schism, we're subject to the Lord's discipline, just as at Corinth. In other words, we have to deal with the problem with our brother who we have a problem with before we would ever come to the table of the Lord, and not hold resentment in our heart toward anyone at all. You see, our Lord died to purify us, beloved, from our sins, making us fit for his treasured possession. If we live, as it were, embraced in sin, our Lord's atoning has not really got much effect upon our lives, has it? Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify him for himself, his own special people, zealous for good works. Titus 2:14. So it applies to us today, this Levitical law, when it comes to the table of the Lord in application and how we conduct ourselves. But in closing, just a word about a common question. I'm sure someone's going to ask this. Are Christians, pastor, then only to eat kosher meat? The answer is simply no. You can eat black pudding, and I can eat mine, Jeff. The sacrificial system, which was a type, has now been gloriously consummated in the death of our Savior. The ceremonial law, in its ancient form, is not obligatory for the church today. Oh yes, in the early days, Gentile believers were instructed by the Jerusalem Council to observe certain Jewish customs so as not to offend others, such as refusing to eat blood. Yet the general principle that characterized the early church and their behavior was that the food laws and things that marked out Jewish identity, such as circumcision, was not a requirement for Christians. You see, you can't look at the book of Acts and say, this is the way we are. I love to hear these people talk, oh, we need to go back and have the church like the book of Acts. No. That was a transitional period of the church. It was moving from the old to the new. Paul would go back into the synagogue and preach the gospel and then leave. Finally, doesn't this chapter teach us that the sacredness of human life That is why, as the church, we stand for the sanctity of human life. Life is precious. Life is sacred. It's the gift of God. It points to our glorious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who laid down his life to give us life. You see, I fear for the nations today. I fear for these legislators in all nations, not just this nation, most of the nations in the West, who have legalized killing of life. God will bring judgment upon them. He'll bring judgment upon the nations. It is a horrible crime. It's a crime against God and our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a crime against Calvary itself. He laid down his life to give us life. And then come along the so-called higher thinkers and say, we can take away life. The only people that can take away life is the state, if a person has committed murder. That's what the scripture requires. You see, divine love was poured out in the life of Christ on Calvary's cross. He suffered for our sins to deliver us and purify us. So what are we to do as Christians? Well, Paul tells us in Ephesians 5:2 to walk in love as Christ also loved us and gave himself for us and offered a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma to him. Let's pray. Our gracious and eternal God, we thank you this evening for the blood of Jesus Christ. We thank you that his blood cleanses us from all sin. We thank you that his blood makes us acceptable in the Beloved. And grant, O Lord, you would help us to lead those lives that will reflect the Lord Jesus Christ in our society, that we would stand for the truth unashamedly, that Christ would be first in our lives, that we would think only of him and live only for him in a decadent generation that we're called to live. Bless, O Lord, your word to each of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. We close by singing hymn 79.